We hear a lot of talk about joining the church of your choice. Well, let's talk this morning, or study this morning, about the kind of church that God wants and see if he said anything about that. So let's start off in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verses 23 through 27. There we go. Starting in Ephesians 5, 23, it's written, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Notice that Christ is head of the church in verse 23. It's his body. Notice also in verse 25, it says he gave himself up for the church. And in verse 27, that the church is holy and without blemish. So this seems like it's pretty important to God. He's written something about it that's pretty straightforward. And I think it's something that we need to look at and determine what he has said about that. Look also at 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verses 14 and 15. I have three other scriptures here that I don't have on this intro slide. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15. Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." The English Standard Version says, "a pillar and buttress of the truth." The American Standard says, "the pillar," and it doesn't use buttress, "of the truth." I think the English Standard Version is in error by saying "a pillar." It is "the pillar." The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So notice that we're being admonished here to behave properly in the household of God. In other words, we're not talking about a building here. We're talking about a family. That's what we're talking about. So universally, we're talking about the household or family of God. That family is the church of the living God. Notice that it says God is living, as opposed to what was said a number of years ago: "Behold, God is dead." he's still around, apparently. And then in Psalms, the 127th chapter and verse 1, a familiar one to us, Psalms 127, 1. I think I use it again later on. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." The Lord has to be the one that builds the house. We're not the ones that build the house. A church made by men then cannot be the right one. It has to be the Lord that is building the house. And then in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. The writer here says in verse 4 of Hebrews 3, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." The builder of all things is God. So I want to go through a little bit of basic stuff here that talks about the church. And so in introducing this, we need to understand that in the verses that we've just read and verses we'll continue to read, that Jesus promised that he would build his church. Notice it says that it's his church. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18, it's written, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Once again, the English Standard Version is not very good right here. It says gates of hell. It should say gates of Hades. You actually look in the Greek, it says Hadios. So it's Hades, not hell. That's not Gehenna. So it says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's just a technical detail. So nothing that you should be worried about. But Jesus says, "I will build my church." Notice that he says it's his church, my church. I will build my church. And then in Mark, the 9th chapter and verse 1, it's written, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste till death till they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Jesus has said that I'll build my church. Then later on, he says that they'll see the kingdom of God come with power. And then if we go to Acts, the 1st chapter, and verses 6 through 8, we see that the apostles had a bit of perplexity here, and they asked him, starting in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, and to the end of the earth. So the apostles, the disciples at that time were a little puzzled. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But notice that previously he says that Jesus said in that one in Mark 9, says the kingdom of God will come. And then here it says they ask, will you restore the kingdom at this time? And he says, not for you to know that. And then as we go on in Acts, the 2nd chapter in verses 1 through 4, Acts, the 2nd chapter in verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice that it says in Acts 1 that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Acts 2, they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. and then we realize then that Jesus has said that he will establish his church. And by implication here, or understanding through the context, we understand that his church and the kingdom are the same thing. And so he's talked here about the establishment of his kingdom, which is his church, his body. And then not only did Jesus promise he would build his church, he built it based on the truth of Peter's confession. We already looked a little bit at that, but notice that Jesus built his church, and he built it based on the truth of Peter's confession. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and back in verse 16, where Jesus was talking with the apostles. In the 16th verse of Matthew 16, it's written, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter made this confession. He said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then we realize then that Peter has told us all who this Jesus is. Jesus, of course, didn't deny it. Let me just go back here to Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18. Right after this, two verses after Matthew 16:16, he says, I'll build my church. He says, so Peter says that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two verses after that, he says, I'll build my church. So we see that there was an establishment there. And by these things, he declares that he indeed has the power to build it. In other words, his church. In Matthew 16:18, again, just in a different, emphasizing another portion, it says, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that's the American Standard Version reading. So the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Jesus has the power to build and defend this church that is his body. And then we realize that his death didn't prevent him from building his church in Acts, the second chapter, in verses 24 through 27. Acts, the second chapter, verses 24 through 27. It's written, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Lord is at the right hand of God. And so we see here in Acts, the second chapter, he's already ascended back into heaven. And he is at the right hand of God. Later on in Acts, what is it, the eighth chapter? Seventh chapter. Stephen says that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So Jesus promised he would build his church, singular. He said, I'll build my church, singular. He built it based on the confession of Peter. He has the power. He has the power to build it. And his death didn't prevent him from building his church. So we see here that he owns the church. It's his church. And it's a singular thing. It's not a multiplicity of things. In looking at some of these scriptures, it touches a bit on the resurrection, but his resurrection proved that he was the Son of God. So we see in the declaration by Peter, for example, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By his resurrection, he proved that. In Romans 1st chapter and verse 4, it says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's pretty clear right there. So here we see that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Peter had said this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have concurrence there with what's being said by Paul here in Romans, the first chapter. And then in 1 Peter, the first chapter and verse 3, once again it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is through the living hope, it's through the resurrection of the dead, from Christ from the dead, that we have this living hope that's being promised to us. And then, once again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 21, it's written, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, we see the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ that shows us the power that he has, the authority that he has to save us, and that he would save us through his church, as we'll continue to see. Now, the gospel, of course, calls those that are lost, calls them to salvation. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter and verse 14, Paul, writing to the brethren at Thessalonica here, says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see in the previous verses, in Romans and 1 Peter, that we're saved essentially through his resurrection, or that the proof that he was able to save us was through his resurrection. We understand that salvation then comes through what's been taught, through our gospel. We understand that then Jesus adds to the church those who are saved when they receive his word and they stand fast in his teaching. They have to abide in his teaching. In Acts, the second chapter, once again, verses 41 through 47, Acts, the second chapter, verses 41 through 47, it's written, so those who received his word were baptized, and there are added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In this, then, we see that Jesus promised to build something, that he said he would build his church. He built it based on a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Peter's confession. He had the power to build it and said that Hades wouldn't prevail against it. he died, but that didn't prevent him from establishing the church. By his resurrection, he proved that he was the Son of God and had the authority to do this. And the gospel, we realize, calls those that are lost to salvation. And the gospel is the good news through Jesus Christ. And Jesus adds to the church those that are saved. And we see that very clearly in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 41 and following. So we understand that the Lord's church is a very important institution. I kind of hesitate to call it an institution, but really that's probably the best term to use in this particular instance. But how important is it? It's that Jesus, as we saw in Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 28, I believe we've already read that, but it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we see that Jesus obtained this church that's being mentioned here in Acts, the 20th chapter. He did that with his own blood. And then once again in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We see that Jesus did something very important. He loved the church and he gave himself up for it. Now, as we think about things, we realize that most people are pleased with the church to which they belong. You know, you'll find some people that say, well, I don't know about that. And they start church jumping and things like that. But generally speaking, most people are pleased with the church to which they belong. But the most important question that we can ask ourselves is God pleased with it? That's the important part. And so if I'm pleased with the church that I'm in, then I need to honestly look and ask myself, is God pleased with the church that I'm in? And so one might wonder then about all the many denominations that are around. If God is not pleased, then all of the hope of salvation, they're vain. I mean, we can think that we're saved, but if it's not the church that God built, then salvation is not in it. And in Micah, the 6th chapter, in verses 6 through 8, I'm sure you'll all be able to flip right to Micah. Micah, the 6th chapter, in verses 6 through 8. Micah, of course, is admonishing the people of Israel and asks them if the Lord would be pleased with what they're doing. And starting in verse 6, it's written, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? We read through the book of Micah and many of the minor prophets. We see that God uses this sort of tone to ask the people to honestly examine themselves. It's much like toward, also like toward the end of the book of Job. I think we looked at that last week in Randy's lesson on Sunday evening in the book of Job about the fact that, that God asked, well, were you here when I created the earth? You know, God says that he made everything. Everything belongs to him. And so when Micah says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so God is chastising them here in that they will do this just as a matter of fact, but their heart's not in it. And it needs to be. In looking at the importance of the church, we can look at the seven churches that are in Asia that are mentioned in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. So if we look at those seven churches of Asia, we can see a number of admonitions to us that teach us how important it is for us to be the right kind of church. In other words, the church that God wants. In Revelation, the second chapter, in verse 4, when he's talking to the church at Ephesus, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. A lot of us can think about that and say individually, perhaps, that, wow, when we first became Christians, we were really zealous. But now it's kind of tapered off. Well, we don't want that to happen. And so that's what happened here to the church at Ephesus. You've abandoned that which you had at first. Or the American Standard Version, I believe, says you've abandoned your first love. The church at Smyrna, of course, God had good things to say about the church at Smyrna. But in Revelation 2nd chapter and verse 10, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We read Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 10, quite a bit in invitation. And when we do that, we understand that when he says, be faithful unto death, that in the context that we're talking about here in Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 10, talking about do not fear what you are about to suffer. We're talking here about people suffering as a Christian until they die, that it causes their death. Now, of course, we can take this and say, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, and understand that as long as we're faithful unto death, we can receive the crown of life, no matter how we die. But here in particular, he's mentioning to these people that even though they'll be persecuted unto death because of Christ, they will receive the crown. And then the church at Pergamum, he says that he had a few things against them in Revelation, the second chapter and verse 14. It's written, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who have taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Once again, we see that there's an admonition to the church at Pergamum to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. We don't want God to be saying, I have a few things against you. We don't want him to say, you have abandoned your first love. We do want you to say, Don't fear, be faithful unto death. And then the church in Thyatira, once again, he says that he has a few things against them also. In Revelation, the second chapter and verse 20, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Notice this is the second time in just these first four churches that we've talked about practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. But notice once again, he tells the church in Thyatira, I have this against you. We don't want that to be the case with us. these churches serve as examples to us. And as we go on to the next chapter, in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, we look at the church of Sardis. It doesn't look very good for them. In Revelation, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it's written, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." What a way to be remembered for, as it were, ever. It's to have your name written with an admonition like this. You're dead, and I've not found your works complete. And interestingly enough, it says that you think you're alive. That's unfortunate. And then if we look at Philadelphia, we understand here that once again we have a church about which good was written. In Revelation, the third chapter, in verses 8 through 10, Jesus says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Notice that that's opposite of what's been spoken of in some of the churches in the second chapter. "Do not deny my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." And so once again, a name is written down in the book that has been around for lo these thousands of years. And the church in Philadelphia is given commendation for the things that they have done. "You've kept my word with patient endurance." And then Laodicea has always been an example to everybody. The church in Laodicea. We don't see that they went around killing babies and you know, destroying, you know, hospitals and stuff like that. But he says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold." In Revelation, the third chapter, and verses 15 through 16, actually. I think I have a typo there. It should be Revelation 3:15. It's written, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." I believe Randy mentioned that in the class this morning. So, and in the American Standard Version, it says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." A little more graphic, I guess. But he's not saying things that we would look at and say, "Well, look at the horrible things that they've done." He just says, "You're lukewarm." In other words, you're just doing stuff because it's what you do. I'm here on Sunday morning because this is where I go on Sunday morning. That's lukewarmness. And we have to change that. So when we look at these things and we look how important it was for God to point out some of the faults and some of the pluses of some of the churches in Asia, then we can answer the question of what kind of a church God wants. So God wants a church that honors Christ as its builder. The Old Testament has a lot of discussion about this king that's going to rule over an everlasting kingdom. And so, particularly, of course, in Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 44, Daniel is talking to King Nebuchadnezzar and talking to him about this statue that the king saw in his dream and the various, the various levels and what they all mean. But when he gets down to the end and he's talking about the last level on that statue, in Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 44, it's written, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Well, in the times of the Roman Empire, which is what is being spoken of here, and if you read back up in Daniel, the second chapter, you'll see that indeed that is the case, because it says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. In other words, the first portion there. And then we have three other portions that are mentioned, and all of those coincide with worldly kingdoms. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And we see that at the time of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it shall stand forever. So when we ask, what kind of church does God want? We need to understand that we need one that honors Christ as builder. And so as we build this up, we understand that at some time, God will set up a kingdom that shall stand forever. In Psalms, the second chapter, in verses 6 and 7, the writer says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Where have we seen that before? That's in the New Testament. This is a messianic prophecy. When he says that I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, he indicates that Jesus will then be the king that's being talked about in this kingdom that shall stand forever. In Psalms, the 110th chapter, in verses 1 through 4, it's written, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're reading through the book of Hebrews here. That's many of these things that are spoken of we see in the book of Hebrews. So it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And also in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, messianic prophecies showing who Jesus was, that he would rule in the midst of their enemies and he'd be a priest forever. And then in Isaiah, the 9th chapter in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah, the 9th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, it's written, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Jesus is ruling over his kingdom. And so God wants a church that honors Christ as the builder, as the person that is over the church. God also wants a church that Jesus built. Now, there's a lot of people that honor Jesus as the builder, but they're not living, you might say, in the church that Jesus built. There's such a thing as honor, and there's such a thing as actually doing. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18, of course, we've looked at this before, and I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, what rock is that? Well, Peter had just confessed that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession upon which Jesus will build his church. And, of course, once again, back in Psalms 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So you might look at these two points, one that says God wants a church that honors Christ as builder, and God wants a church that Jesus built. We understand that there's a somewhat of a difference between the two. So we can honor all we want to, but if we're not in the church that Jesus built, then the honor that we give does us no good. It's not going to lead us to salvation. God wants a church that Jesus pitched, the true tabernacle. We're using wording here from the King James and American Standard Version. But in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, It's written, now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So God wants a church that Jesus pitched. In other words, if you pitch a tent, what you're doing is you're putting the stakes and moving the tent up and putting it down and securing the thing and making a tent that doesn't fall over. And so we understand that Jesus pitched a tent. This tent was the true tabernacle, the one which the Lord pitched, not man. This is what the American Standard Version says. And then in Hebrews, the third chapter in verses 3 and 4, Hebrews, the third chapter in verses 3 and 4, here we'll see about that building. Starting in verse 3, it's written, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The builder of all things is God. Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 13, we can use as a comparison to that. In Matthew 15th chapter and verse 13, it says, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And we see that Jesus is the God is the builder of all things, that Jesus is in charge of the church, and those who are not his plants, they'll be rooted up. God wants a church that Jesus pitched. He wants a church that's the true tabernacle. He wants a church that does not honor any other man. We understand that Jesus is the head of the church, that he established the church. But other people honor other men. They honor perhaps John the Baptist. They did at that time, that we see the writings in the New Testament also, that people asked John the Baptist who he was. But God's church doesn't honor other men, not John the Baptist. John the Baptist in John chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, his joy therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John clearly said that I'm not the Christ, yet there are people that have named their church after him. Doesn't make any sense. God wants a church that doesn't honor Peter the Apostle as the beginning of the church, or even we might even say the first pope. In Acts the 10th chapter, verses 25 and 26, it's written, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him. Now, we see that he's gone to meet up with Cornelius. Peter's been over there at the coast. He's been called to come meet Cornelius and speak to him. He's actually been called by a vision of God to do that. It says, and when Peter entered, that's Cornelius' house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Well, Peter very clearly showed that he was a man. He's nobody special. I mean, he may be special in certain ways, but he is still a man, and he is not the Savior of the world. God wants a church that doesn't honor angels as something that we need to revere or whatever. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verses 6 through 9, Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 9. It's written, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So the worship of angels or the endearing of angels or whatever you'd like to call it, not permitted. This angel himself said, worship God. Don't fall down before me. I believe it's in Revelation chapter 19. It says almost the same thing. John falls down before an angel at that time. God wants a church that doesn't honor any other man. God wants a church that honors Christ as the head, as we've already talked about and established. Christ has all authority. In Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18, it's written, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as Mickey has emphasized several times, if you've got all authority, what's left over? Nothing. So we continue to emphasize that Jesus has all authority. There is no authority for men at all, period. Christ has all authority. This authority is not shared with anyone else in heaven or on earth. This authority is Jesus and Jesus alone. Christ is the one and only head of the church. Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 22 and 23, it's written, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we read that also at the beginning. Excuse me. And notice that it says, he gave him as head over all things to the church, what? Which is his body. It is Jesus' body. And Jesus, therefore, is the one that's at the head of it, and Jesus is the one that commands it. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 23, part of the reading that we had at the beginning, it's written, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 18, once again, it says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. As I've mentioned a few minutes ago, some people claim that Peter was the first pope. And the pope here on this earth claims to be the earthly head of the church. When he acts ex cathedra, in other words, on the throne, he claims that the things he says are the words of God. That's just, well, to be blunt about it, that's blasphemous. In Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it's written, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So whereas the Pope claims to be the earthly head of the church, we need to understand that the head of the church is in heaven, not on this earth. So God wants a church that honors Christ as the head. He also wants a church that is guided only by the Bible. The scriptures are inspired by God and are all sufficient. We read these verses already this morning, I believe, down there at the end, in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verses 10 through 17, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. sometimes people will look at this and it says all scripture. Well, yeah, that means the Old Testament, right? It couldn't have anything to do with. Notice that what he says right at the top of these verses in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching. And what teaching did Paul say that he had? He had teachings by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the things that Paul has written are themselves also scripture. And when he talks about all scripture is breathed out by God, he's talking about the New Testament as well as the Old. I took the time to look up the word scripture in the New Testament, and there were no places anywhere that specifically said the New Testament is scripture also. But here we see in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 17, we can prove that the things that the apostles had to say are also scripture. The scriptures are inspired by God. They're all sufficient. In 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 3, it's written, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, whereas Christ has been given all authority, here we see that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If what He has told us grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then the things that He tells us are the things that we ought to be looking at, because they provide life and godliness. In addition to the scriptures being inspired by God and being all sufficient, the scriptures are perfect, which one would expect if they're inspired by God. But in Psalms the 19th chapter, verses 7 through 11, it's written, The law of the Lord is perfect. And we have a song that is made from these verses here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The scriptures are perfect because it's the law of the Lord. That indeed is what we have before us. And in God wanting a church that's guided only by the Bible, we understand that we must not tamper with God's word. And that's spoken several times in the Bible. But we can look specifically at right now at one in Deuteronomy and another one back in Revelation. We'll read the same thing. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter in verse 2, as Moses is talking to the people there at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, as he's giving the law of God to them, You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Notice these are the commandments of the Lord your God. These are not Moses' commandments. These are God's commandments. And he says, You shall not add or take away from what I've commanded. And then in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verses 18 and 19, we just read that. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I warn everyone, he says, to not add or take away from God's word. And then in Galatians, the 1st chapter, in verses 6 through 9, Paul, in writing to the churches in Galatia, says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Pretty clear there too. Let him be accursed if he's teaching something else other than the word of God. And then in Galatians, the 5th chapter and in verse 7 through 10, Paul, in writing once again to the churches of Galatia, says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." Well, God wants a church that's guided by the Bible and understands that the Scriptures are perfect and complete, all sufficient, and are not to be tampered with. These things, all of these things, are very important for us to understand. God wants a church that honors Christ as builder. God wants a church that Jesus built. God wants a church that Jesus pitched, the true tabernacle. God wants a church that doesn't honor other men. God wants a church that honors Christ as the head and that is guided only by the Bible. These things we must do in order to be the church that God wants us to be. And indeed, we must. I have more that I want to say on this, and I'll do that the next time that I preach in the morning. And that's why it says part one at the beginning of this presentation. Linda called me up and said, "You realize that you have part one on that, right? And that this evening's lesson is not one that has the same title." I said, "Yes, I know." So, anyway, so you won't be confused as she was. Yes, this will come in another couple of weeks. So, anyway, we understand now that there are a number of things that God wants a church to be and wants as a church. And so we need to be obedient to the things that God has to say in His Word. And we have a way that we need to obey God as we wrap things up here. We understand that there are people that may not be Christians, people that have not followed the Word that God has laid out for them in order to be what the Bible calls a child of God. The Bible doesn't call everybody who's a human being a child of God. There are only certain people that are children of God. And, of course, that's another lesson or two in itself. But there are ways that we need to obey God in order to become a Christian. And that way is, of course, to hear the Word of God as we've done today and as we do throughout all the time that we're around. In James, the first chapter and verse 21, it says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." That Word needs to be within us. And if that Word is within us, it's able to save our souls. We need to believe the gospel message that has been proclaimed in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6. It says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And then we must repent of our sins. Repentance means to turn around. And, of course, this verse, Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, uses that definition. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Indeed, if we're going in the wrong direction, we have to turn and go in the right direction. That's what repentance is. We have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verses 9 and 10, Romans, the 10th chapter and verses 9 and 10, it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." We have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Acts 2nd chapter and verse 38, among many others, is very clear on this. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That has to be done. That's another one of the things that we have to do. We can't just take any of these steps and say, "Well, that's all I need to do. All I need to do is confess. All I need to do is be baptized." That's not the only thing you have to do either. And once we've done all that, then we need to remain faithful. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and verses 12 through 14, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Indeed, that's what we have to do. When we become Christians, we have to remain Christians for the rest of our lives. We have to be faithful, and we have to be not lukewarm as that church in Laodicea was. And so if we can help you to become a Christian by teaching some more, talking some more, or by immersing you in the waters that are behind us for the remission of your sins, or if you're a Christian already and you haven't been as faithful as you think you ought to be and would like the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, then please make that known while we stand and sing this song.